Good morning, everybody. I have a prayer request. I've asked for this before. My brother-in-law, Tommy, married to Chris's sister, Amy, he got an onslaught of migraine headaches just out of nowhere. Never had them in his life. And just a few months ago, they started again. So, as you know, Chris is down in Arizona, and had just spent some hours with him and Amy, and they've gotten worse. And they got a new baby on the way. He owns his own business. He's a farrier, so he works with horses. I can't imagine that's good with headaches. Right, exactly. You know, pounding hammers and pounding horses. So if you would, please continue to keep him in prayer there. The way our healthcare system's working, he can't even get in to see a proper doctor for months, and like, it's just ridiculous. So please, we know the Lord can help him with that. I also want to, I neglected to say Happy Veterans Day on Friday, and I just wanted to remind you and remind us, we'll pray for our veterans this morning and just bring them into remembrance, and their families too. It's one part that we often forget is the wives, the children of soldiers who are away, sacrifice quite a bit. I remember Colonel Randy Zegers telling me about when he was for years in Afghanistan, and Melody, his wife, had to, you know, just has to deal with everything, the kids, the home, the bills and everything, and they do sacrifice quite a bit. So we'll keep them in prayer as well, as and thanks for all those who have served. So let's open up in prayer as we always do, and this also can be used by you if you need to get ready to hear God's word if you're not already. If you find anything on your heart that would distract you, now's the time to put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have blessed us with, and for your grace and mercy, for continuing to do so, for your patience with us, which is incredible. Though we have failures, flaws, that you continue to be faithful and lead us. You never tire of leading us. You never tire of correcting us. You never tire of teaching us. And we know that your promises that are just magnificent will be fulfilled in us, and in that we have our hope. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we also, Father, lift up all those who are serving in the military right now. For those who are overseas or away from their families, we pray for them, for their comfort and their guidance. We pray that they make it home safe, every one of them. And we pray that we thank you for those who have gone before us, who have sacrificed their lives for our freedom. And we pray for their families, that they may be comforted as well. We also thank you for the greatest soldier ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he will return. And Father, we're just, again, grateful and ask that your Spirit enlighten us by means of your word this morning. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, all rise, please.
A mighty fortress is I sing for joy for bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have.
Well, sorry about that. That's my fault. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 21. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So we documented, and of course you know the promise. We've been through the Exodus and to here. It's almost, I feel like we've traveled with them, and we kind of have, through the desert from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea to the 12 spies, which doomed them to 40 years in the desert. Not just the 10 of the spies, but the people despaired and didn't trust God, and actually asked if they could go back to Egypt at that point. So God made them wander in the desert for 39 more years. Their route to the Jordan, which went around the eastern side of the Dead Sea. If you remember, they went through a desert over there, the Aqaba, which is where the fiery serpents were, because yet they complained again. They warred, they got the Balaam situation where the king of Moab just wanted to curse them. That didn't work. God dried up the Jordan, put the Ark of the Covenant right in the middle of it, and they crossed. The men got circumcised after they crossed so they could celebrate the Passover, which they hadn't done for 39 years, nor had any male born been circumcised. What is the point of celebrating the Passover when they're under the curse of not being free? They should have been, but they weren't because of their own choices. And they celebrated the Passover, and then they, I love the scene where Joshua meets this strange man who's holding a sword while he's contemplating, how in the world am I going to conquer Jericho? And this strange man turned out to be the Lord himself, holding a sword, where Joshua said, are you for us or are you against us? And the Lord said, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. That means I'm for you. So, they take Jericho. They lose it, because of the man Achan who took something under the ban. And then in 7 years, they conquer the whole land. The center first, the south. And then the great push in the north against five great kings, and who was headed by the king of Hazor, another town that was put under the ban and burnt to the ground by Joshua. Really, by God. But he uses people. And it's the most amazing thing to see that, and it conflicts with us. How am I supposed to do what I'm supposed to do? And yet, it's the Lord who does it, but yet he does it through me. And my choices are not void. So in other words, God could have swooped down and just wiped out any of those cities. Right? He didn't even have to come down. He didn't snap his fingers, fire out of heaven. We saw him huck, I think his favorite artillery is the fiery hailstone. I think that's a pretty good one. He used that quite a bit. He could have done that, but he didn't. He uses people. And not the way mankind uses people. He uses people to their benefit, and he accomplishes his will through them. Joshua has to decide to be a great leader. God warns him, be strong and courageous. You've got a lot to do. And I love when he says, even when he was old, it says, the historian writes, and Joshua was old. And then God comes to Joshua and says, you are old. You're old. And he said, but there is still much to do. Much to do. And so God works through us. And it's a delicate balance between your will and his power. Right? And we can lose track of that really easily. And that's kind of like what this morning's message is about. The promise given to Abraham, the promise was given to Moses, the promise was given to Joshua, the promise was given to anyone in Israel who would listen. That God would deliver. This is a part of the Abrahamic covenant, which is, as you can see on the board, it's my title, is unconditional. That means that the fulfillment of the covenant, which is a deal, a contract, is based upon God and God alone. Not on anyone else, on him. If you remember when Abram had the vision in Genesis 15, it was God alone who passed through the pieces of the animal. Not him and Abraham, but just him. Meaning God would and did fulfill the promise. And he's the one who's going to fulfill the promise in all of us. There's not one promise that has been written that is going to go unfulfilled. Not one. And we have been given those promises. Like they're ours. Does God need the promises for himself? No. Does he need to say, hey, look, see how faithful I am? I wrote it down before and now I did it. Does he need that? Like reassurance? No. The promises are given for us. And they're ours. And no one can take them from you. Like, remember we were looking at Paul talking about, do I need an introductory letter to come talk to you, Corinthians? And he said, you're my letter. And what's great about that, as we saw, is that a letter itself, a physical letter, can get lost. Right? I write down stuff so I don't... We all use these, do we not? So because especially as you get older, you go through packs of these. Put them all over the house. This is going to get lost, right? A letter, a note, ink, it runs, it fades, paper decays. But and you could have your promises all written on little yellow sticky notes, put them all over your house. But they got to be in there. They got to be in your soul. And when they're in your soul, you don't have to memorize them word for word, but when they're in your soul, no one can take them from you. Paul said, you're my letter. It's a way better letter than an actual letter because they're alive. And no one can take away what God has done for you and given you. The promises are yours. And they will be fulfilled. God has... Joshua was strong and courageous. He has been... And everywhere, God said, everywhere your foot treads, it will be yours. That came true. And it is true that Canaanites themselves are not fully 100% exterminated. They linger, some of them, in this land, and they remain. But the remaining Canaanites live in tremendous fear of the Israelites. Why wouldn't they? The Israelites have annihilated the best of them. And so if Israel continues to follow God as they do in this generation, then whoever remains in this land are going to be afraid of the Israelites. Now, when we say afraid, it's not like the Israelites are, Genghis Khan and his men. If you were that old, Genghis Khan riding into your town, you should really wet yourself, because they're there to just kill and rape and pillage. Well, that's what they were known for. The Israelites aren't like that. They occupy. And anybody can become an Israelite. We see this in the Bible. I always think of Uriah the Hittite, who is Bathsheba's husband. He's a Hittite. That's a Gentile. We see that in many places, in which, take like a Rahab. Rahab's of their number. Is she a Jew? And by the way, is she in the line of Christ? Yeah. So is Ruth. Any of them can be, it's called proselytizing. You go through the process of becoming a worshiper of Jehovah. Anybody can do that. If you're sticking with my blogs, we're on Elijah right now, and we'll see in the next one how Elijah was protected. Well, he had to go somewhere and be safe for a while, and he stayed with a Gentile woman and actually saved her son from death. And she became a believer. She became a strong believer. She's a Gentile. And actually, Christ brought her up in his first message in his hometown in Nazareth. He said, where a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown. He brings that up because she's a Gentile. And God would come to the Gentiles. And God came to the Gentiles in every age. Anyone left in the land would have either fled or converted if Israel stays strong. And by staying strong, I mean following Jehovah, of course. Yet the generation after Joshua, as we saw on Friday, in Judges 2:10, they did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel, which is astounding in one generation. You say maybe five generations from now, the people forgot. Okay. Like in our generation, don't you love, the shows and various shows do it where they go out in the public with a microphone, somebody. That Jesse Waters guy does it for Bill O'Reilly, and others do it. And they ask him questions about history, or, they ask young people. And they don't know anything, right? How's the government work? They ask them questions of civics and stuff. They don't know a thing. And so you say, well, why don't they? Well, you can see. I mean, it's, 200 years, so technically that could be 3 to 4 generations away. And, all right, it hasn't been taught them. Their parents haven't taught it to them. But here it's hard to believe that the people who have conquered with Joshua have not taught their children why they're there, the release from Egypt, the Passover. Obviously, they're celebrating the Passover, and part of that celebration is for some young man to ask the leader of the Passover, why do we celebrate this night? That's a part of the process, so that everybody hears this story over and over and over again. Because of apostasy, and this morning is all about the fact that God is the one alone who fulfills the covenant. And this has great application to us, as we'll see. because of apostasy, Israel never did come into undisputed possession of the whole of the promised land. And it's for this reason that many in the church have said that God broke off his covenant with Israel, so they have no future. They've been completely condemned. And that now these promises are going to be fulfilled by the church. And so these are your covenant theologians, the covenant theology. There's a lot. There's more people who believe this than I think is probable. I don't get it. If you worship the God of the Bible, and part of your worship of him, right? Why would you worship someone who can change their mind? Like, I might admire someone who can change their mind, but I ain't going to worship anybody who changes their mind. If he can change his mind concerning Israel, can he change his mind concerning me? Can he say, when I die, Joe, I know you thought you were saved your whole life, but what if there's an inkling of doubt in your heart about that? How do you approach life with the smallest doubt? And the smallest doubt about your eternity, whether you admit it or not, will widen with time, especially as you approach the day. Like, you don't even know that day, right? I mean, we could all drop dead now. I don't know how you do that in a basement. I'm trying to think of a natural disaster that could, I guess a flood could get us, but we'd get out. Last time the church flooded, you'd only get your shoes wet anyway. Earthquake, yeah. So the whole thing could come in on top of us. Thank you, Julie. You like, well, we love our disaster movies, right? We gotta love those. The doubt must not be there. There's no way I'm gonna worship a God who can change his mind. In the Bible, in real history, God shows up to Abraham and says, I'm gonna do this. And if he doesn't do it exactly as he says it, There's no point in saying, well, God said he was going to do it this way, but he really meant that way. And if that's the case, then language means nothing. If you're going to say to you and your descendants, I am going to give this land. And by descendants, I meant someone else. Well, then the word descendant has no meaning to me anymore. It can mean anybody. And language falls apart. And if words fall apart, and Satan has been attacking words since the beginning, because that's how thoughts are conveyed. If he can attack the word, he can attack the thought. We did a lot of work on that, and how words, and like, for instance, the Declaration of Independence, as they were written, don't mean that anymore. You know, the right to liberty has liberty or equality has changed its meaning. And, you know, since this is made of words, if I can attack the meaning of words, then I can attack the meaning of the whole thing. Words mean something. And that's why we must know them, and know them in and out. You know, what is it that the word means, and what thought is it conveying? God must fulfill this promise. But it will not be, it was not, through, completely and fully through, the actual Jews of the promised land so far. And you say, well, that, doesn't that mean it's not fulfilled? Not at all. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It depends on God and God alone. Due to the fact that Israel has not come into possession of all the land has led many to conclude that the covenant is conditional, meaning that it doesn't depend on God alone, but on the spiritual condition of Israel. Does it? It's a good question. It doesn't. But all this is obviously untrue according to the literal promise. And so the Bible must be translated literally. It's another attack on the Bible that has been around for centuries, is to interpret it liberally. You know, God didn't really mean this, he meant that. to interpret it allegorically, meaning he said it this way, but he meant it metaphorically, and he means it this way. And God, I can make the Bible say anything I want if I do that. God alone passed through the pieces, as we saw. What is conditional is the timing of the promise. You know, I hear this a lot, but it has dawned on me, in fact, quite recently in doing work on this. There's obviously a conditional part to this because Israel didn't take the entire land. But they will. And it made me think, has there been other instances of this? And oh my God, they abound. The Exodus generation should have been the ones to enter the promised land. Correct. Did God say, I am taking you to a land filled with milk and honey? But they didn't go in, did they? Why? Because they were apostate. We saw that. They didn't trust. But the next generation did. So did God fulfill the promise? Yeah. It just took longer. Instead of going in 1 year after leaving Egypt, they went in 40 years after leaving Egypt. They should have gone in 1 year after. You go to Sinai, you get the law, you go to Kadesh Barnea, you send in the 12 spies, they all come back. And even if the 10 spies come back shaking in their sandals and they're like, we can't take it, all the rest of the people are being like, shut up. Of course we can take it. We have God with us. Do you jerks not remember that there's 10 of you? And there's 10 plagues in Egypt that God used to deliver us. If we can beat the Egyptian army, the greatest kingdom on the earth at the time, then we can beat some Canaanites. And it's not actually us, it's the Lord who's going to beat them. But they didn't do that. So it's 40 years later. The kingdom promised to Israel should have occurred in the generation that saw the coming of Jesus Christ. He offered them the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is among you. How many times has he said that in the Gospels? He probably said it 1,000 more times in reality. And yet they said no. Now, is the kingdom going to come to Israel? Yeah. But not in that generation. Many, many generations after, well, we don't know how many after, but many generations after, the kingdom will be established by God and Israel will take it. And that fulfills this promise and that promise. And in fact, we find out the entire Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. All of it. The land, the authority, everything. So, and by the way, their rejection of Christ in that generation is benefit to you. And it's kind of a selfish reason, but you know, you gotta, if you're thinking along God's lines, you gotta say to yourself, well, I do wish that they had for their own sakes, but you know, I also gotta say thank God they didn't. Because now I'm a part of something because of that delay. I would venture to think, in that same vein, that you and I should be more spiritually mature now than we are. I think I should be. I shake my head at myself. Why do I do what I do? And it's none of your business what I do. But why do I don't do what I don't do? And that's none of your business either. Why do I have certain thoughts that I have? Why do I get certain frustrations that I get? Why? I mean, I should be perfect. I know you're saying, you're right. No, you least of all. I have known God for 25 years-ish, going on a little more. I get to study his word, and I have a benefit to my spiritual gift, and I thank you all for supporting that, is that I get to study his word hours and hours and hours a week, every week. And if I'm not studying it, I'm usually thinking about it. And, you know, my mind is filled with truth. scriptures abound. History of Israel abounds. I see it. And I say to myself, well, I mean, I have all of this. I should be doing everything perfectly right. Why not? I got the wisdom to do it, don't I? I do. I have the power to do it. I have God living inside me, for God's sakes. But I don't. In fact, I shake my head at myself, saying, how can you still be so stupid? And it does something to you. If it doesn't do it to you, it does it to me. It makes me frustrated at times. Actually, very frustrated. I would venture to think that you and I should be more spiritually mature by now, but alas, our times of apostasy, sinfulness, pride, selfishness, etc., 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 has slowed us down. We have been. We've been slowed down. Growth has been encumbered. But every single promise of God will come to pass. They are, I love the way he says it, they are yes and amen. Yes, amen means it's going to happen. Will we all be conformed to the image of Christ? Every single one of us. Believers in Christ. All of us. In eternity, we're going to be in resurrection bodies. We're going to know the truth. We're going to act and walk and think and speak just like him for all of eternity. Yeah, and the talk about the loser believers and all of that, you know, I don't use those terms, but sure, they have lost rewards. Whatever it is, they've lost rewards or privileges that they have thrown away by not living the spiritual life during time. But I don't see anything in the scripture that says they're going to be any less conformed to Christ than anybody else. The bride of Christ as a whole, you see in Revelation 19, where the marriage feast of the Lamb occurs, the entire bride is clothed in white. We all have resurrection bodies. There's no more sin, no shame, no embarrassment. There's nothing. Nothing that is contrary to God's will in eternity. So how could anybody be living contrary to God's will? It's impossible. The promise will be fulfilled. So, like Israel, the conditional part that is on me and my decisions slows things down. And it is slowed. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, how are we going to deal with this? Because, you know, there's one way, and people have taken this way and say, well, if I'm going to be conformed to his image in eternity, then why strive now in time? What is the point? You know, and hence the people, you know, they throw out there, well, you're going to get rewards and crowns in heaven. And what I've seen from that motivation is, again, my motivation to do so is just upon me. Like, I want to be better than you in heaven. But any time I say to myself, I want to be better than you in anything, then I'm outside of the mind of Christ, because I'm going to consider you more important than myself. And I'm going to be your servant, not your master. So throw that out. So the proper motivation, as we have seen, is to do it because you love to do it. To do his will because you love to do his will. And that's where we're getting at. And that's where we're headed. Now, the fact that this, what we've been talking about, is a reality, is not a source of guilt. No one is ever advanced spiritually or in any other endeavor through guilt. There's been a lot of guilt in this world. A lot. From the beginning, it continues to go on. Has anyone done better at anything through guilt? They may have worked harder, but that doesn't mean better. Guilt doesn't do anything. Condemnation doesn't do anything. Hence, we're told not to judge and not to be condemned at all. Yet, we are wretched people. So you might as well accept the fact of who you are in the flesh and then rest in who you are in Christ and thank Him for having anything good in your life. Because if you do, and you do, you have much that is good in your life. It is from Him. We know that only He can do the work in us and complete the work in us. That's what He says. I began the work in you and I will complete it. So what am I doing? We strive and hunger for righteousness. We have to. But if you care not about righteousness, there's no way. You might, if you're saying, if in your heart, I'd say, I'm going to strive for righteousness because other people are watching me, or my wife or my husband or my girlfriend or my boyfriend or my friends or my church expect it from me. And that, you know what? You will work hard. With that motivation, you will work hard. We've all done it. Because I want to impress somebody, or I don't want to let them down, or for anything like that. I want to be thought well of. I want to be successful. You know, I want to be that successful person that people admire and say, you know, there goes a successful, there goes a good guy. I want people to think well of me. That's natural for every single one of us. But when it comes to the spiritual life, there's nothing natural about it. It's not that. That's not good enough. I mean, it'll take you to a certain place. It will. And, you know, you gotta be thankful for at least getting that far. But there's something more better. My Portuguese friends back east used to say that a lot. Hey, it's more better. They, you know, English was their second language. They like to throw the more better in for everything. There's something far, far greater than effort here. Yeah. So we should be perfect, right? Knowing what we know, loving who we love, but alas, we are not. We are flawed. Sometimes we do what we actually don't want to do and don't do what we should do. Or don't do what we want to do. You say, I really wanted to do that, but I didn't do it. I really didn't want to do that, but I did it again. But then you have to ask yourself, did we really want to do that thing when we chose to do something else? Did we really? If you're honest with yourself, the plain answer is no. You do what you love to do. Eventually, it all comes down to that. If you love to do the thing more than anything else, then you would have done it. I recently heard someone say, they were asked, you know, why don't you go to church? And this person said, I'm too busy. Now, this is to go to church on Sundays. It's a good thing they're not a part of our church. You know, if you're going to come 5 times a week or listen 5 times a week, you're... people would understand that you're busy. I'll never forget the look on the face of the guy when I got my cell phone. I had to get my cell phone died. I had to get another one. This was probably a couple of years ago. And it was at the cell phone store here down the street. And guy was asking me, you know, and they're your friendly Oregon people. See, in New England, they don't ask you anything. You're like, here's your phone, get out. But and we appreciate that in New England. That's why my first couple of years here, when people talked to me, I'd be like, what do you want? Because if somebody wants something from you in New England, if they talk to you. And he's like, so what are you doing? I said, I'm pastor. And it turned out, he asked me, you know, where are we and what our schedule? And it turned out, he's like, he must have been a part of a church himself. It was like, so is it like a Wednesday, Sunday kind of place? And I was like, no, it's a Tuesday through Friday and Sunday kind of place. And he went, what? And he looked at me like something was wrong with me. Really something wrong with you, because you're so dumb. You need it 5 times a week instead of the normal once. And I think we should all say guilty as charged. Right? They said they were too busy to go to church on Sunday alone. How is it they don't admit to themselves that they just don't want to go? Just say you don't want to go. I don't get it. Well, I mean, I kind of do. I know human nature, because I am one. But just admit you don't want to go. Excuses are stupid. So how do I not admit to myself that I just don't want to do God's will at times? Because I don't judge them. They don't do God's will and going to church and gathering together with one another as they're commanded. Yeah, there's times I don't do God's will either. And I have to ask myself, why didn't I do that? And I could say, well, it was the devil made me do it. No, he may have tempted me. It's the flesh, my flesh. It's its fault. That's true, the flesh does tempt, but I have to acquiesce. And sometimes I don't. But at times I want to do something else, God. And you know what God says? I know. Go to Romans 7. You may have thought that we were going here anyway, if you know this passage. But we're not going to look at the part where Paul says, which you, I'm sure you're familiar with, that which I want to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do. I find this truth, that it's the sin nature within me. You know, and he says, it's not I that do it, it's the sin nature within me. And people have come to the conclusion that, well, then I can just blame my sin nature. It's not me. I'm not guilty. Technically, you're in Christ, so you're not guilty. You're not guilty of one sin anymore. But yet, you are guilty of committing it. Your sin nature didn't force you to do that. If that were the case, then you'd never do one good thing ever, because your sin nature is still with you. I'm guilty of committing them. I did it. I at times choose other things above God's will because I want to do those things. And that's just the nature of it. That's reality. And God says, I know. I know. And I chose you anyway. And, you know, if we're going to get victory, and again, it's not sinlessness, but if we're going to get victory, we can't lose sight. If I should put it this way, if we're going to continue to progress towards and walk in victory, we can't lose sight of why we're doing what we're doing. Israel lost sight of it. Why are we even here? They were like, who cares? There's Baal. Hey, there's a God. This God is like the gods we used to worship in Egypt. They're fun. Who cares why we're here? Let's party. Not that there's anything wrong with partying. There's everything wrong with partying the way they party, obviously. I must admit that I don't want to do God's will at times, and therefore I am a flawed sinner. So look at Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, I think I meant to put in 24. Wretched man that I am, which is not in my notes here, who's going to save me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wretched man that I am, that's everybody. And you know, there's a wonderful argument that has gone on for years and years and years as to whether in Romans 7:14 through 25 that Paul is referring to his pre-salvation state or after he's saved. And the argument is, Paul would never be the kind of guy who, you know, he wants to do something and he doesn't do it. He doesn't want to do something and he does it as a saved man. And he's describing himself as an unsaved man. And I have read arguments on both sides. And I tend more towards the saved man in this situation, as most of your teachers have. In fact, all of your teachers have in the past. And I tend that way. But I've also read good arguments for the other. But you know what I find in the scripture now? What I find is that when God doesn't tell us any of these things, that it's not important. So here we are arguing about whether it's pre-salvation state or post-salvation state, where God says, will you shut up about that? Did I say in this passage whether Paul was saved or he's not, if this was before he was saved as a Pharisee, or if it was after he was saved? I don't say that because that's not the point. The point of the passage is that we're all wretched men. And pre-salvation, yeah, we're under the rulership of the sin nature, and I am saved by Christ. But in the post-salvation state, it is obvious that I can be mastered by my sin nature. How could I not be if Paul commanded us to not present ourselves to the sin nature? Romans 6, you know it well, not to present ourselves to the sin nature, to its mastery, to do deeds of unrighteousness. If we couldn't, the command wouldn't be there. But the command is there. And pre-salvation, post-salvation, the solution in both places is the one that's in the middle. It's the Lord. It's Him and Him alone. we're going to see this in a few minutes. I can actually fall in love with my performance as a Christian and forget my love for Christ the person. That's where this is going. Thanks be to God through a person, not a procedure. It's not a what, it's a who. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. The conflict within me. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. This law, what is that law? We've seen it, the law of Christ. What is the one word? And it's not the only part of the law that is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, but there's one word that is like the title of it, in which all other virtues fall under, and that is agape, love. It's the first, we've seen this many times. What is the law of Christ? Love, agape love. And you can't, and as we saw, God is love. It's not a procedure, it's a person. For what the law could not do, meaning the Mosaic law, weak as it was through the flesh, no one could actually fulfill it. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Again, we're back to a person who through His work has delivered us. In order that the requirement of the law, which is to walk righteously, might be fulfilled in us, but to be righteous. You can't walk righteously unless you are truly righteous. So, to be righteous, to walk righteously, that requirement is fulfilled in a person who not only according to who do not walk according to the flesh, and here's the key, according to the Spirit, but according to the Spirit. I am a flawed man. I do not do the will of God completely all the time because I choose to do something else. I do. But how can I therefore find victory in this life? Because if that's it for me, if that's the end of the story, then there's no hope in me even striving or trying. But I got something else. It's not a trick up my sleeve, it's a trick indwelling my body. Victory in life due to our faith is due to our faith depending upon God the Holy Spirit all the time. This is, first I got to know the will of God. And when I know the will of God, I've got to submit to the will of God. And I must do so trusting God the Holy Spirit to give me the power to do so. Because my flesh will not. alone, on my own, I will not. And this is toil. In life, it's toil. In our souls, it's toil. The conundrum between, as he just said in verse 25, in my mind serving the law of God, in my flesh serving the law of the sin nature. Conflict. He would write in Ephesians 5:16, so wonderfully, that the flesh wars with the spirit and the spirit wars with the flesh. The war inside me, there's toil inside me. And that toil can overwhelm you. And it can do so in a very subtle way. It can do so in a way that you're overwhelmed and you think that that's God's will that you're doing. It's subtle. We've got to remember that this life that we're in is supernatural. Supernatural. There's things that are going on within us that we can't possibly imagine. You got God indwelling you. I know we don't, thank God, we don't feel it. It's not emotional. But that means that there's the deity is in me working thoughts and working in my soul, working in my heart, teaching me, guiding me. I love how he says in Romans 8, bearing witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. That means the Spirit's speaking to me. But I'm not hearing voices. Not yet, anyway. But, you know, it's a supernatural process, which is really quite astounding. It makes me think of one of the things that really made, you know how much I love C.S. Lewis, what really made him angry at the time that he lived in. Was that, and he was a master. One of the things that he taught was medieval literature. And in medieval literature, the heavens, and they always call them the heavens, no one ever called it space before, but the heavens are filled with mysterious creatures. And they, of course, they did have it wrong. They had this earth in the center of everything, and then they had everything going around it in perfect spheres, and the church taught this. And then Copernicus came along. Oh, stupid Copernicus. But he wasn't so stupid, was he? He was a great mathematician. And then Galileo points his newfound telescope out into the sky and sees little things going around Saturn. Actually, he sees that there's rings around Saturn and that there's other things roaming around it so that we're not the center. And it becomes clear pretty soon that whole model was wrong. And what it came to be is that the space is cold. And it is. It's 3 Kelvin out there. You better wear a sweater if you go. That's minus 270 degrees Celsius. There's nothing in it. But actually there is. But, you know, it's just cold and empty and these creatures that we thought were up there just don't seem to be there. But they are. It says that there's myriads of angels in the Bible. 10,000s by 10,000s. There's millions of them, maybe trillions of them. Here, they're among us, they're everywhere. Watching, we see in the Bible that they long to watch us. Perverts, right? and don't lose sight of the fact that what's going on within your soul is like that. It's supernatural. As you know, C.S. Lewis loved the allegory. That's why he wrote Chronicles of Narnia is just where, you know, these children go to different parallel universes and stuff. And, you know, it's wonderful to think. I used to think there's creatures in the forest, right? Now, if you really believe there are little, I don't know, leprechauns or whatever, little nymphs or whatever running around in the forest, when you go for a hike in the forest, it's kind of a little more fun. And I'm not saying there are leprechauns. I've never seen one. I've seen short Irish people, but I've not seen leprechauns. But the wonder of what is going on with us in this universe should never leave us. And again, it's all centered on one person, which I'll move quickly here so we can just get to that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:56. How did Israel forget the Lord? How? They got occupied with stuff. 1 Corinthians 15, 15:56. And they get occupied with life, details of life, how fun the other idol worshiping is. The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through, again, here we go, it's a person, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Who gives us the victory? Not me. Is there stuff I got to do? Well, technically, if I just want to wait till I'm dead, then I guess no. But you have been, every believer is a new creature in Christ, and that's just not good enough. Even for the carnal believer who is dead set on being carnal the rest of their lives and ignoring Jesus Christ, and maybe they're like those people who just don't want to go to church anymore. By the way, that person used to go to church a lot and decided they were too busy to. There's always, whether they admit it to themselves or not, there's always going to be a pull. Like a divining rod towards water. There's going to be a pull towards their Lord. There cannot be one. Not be one. Has to be. Who gives us the victory? Our Lord. That's why our toil in this, in picking ourselves back up from our failures, recognizing, yeah, I'm still a wretched man, and going at it again is never a waste of time, because the victory is truly yours. Every promise that God has given, it will come to pass. The only reason the Israelites are in that land is because of God. The only reason they're going to occupy that entire land, even though they haven't yet, is because of God. They will. And every believer in Israel who has lived will be resurrected and come back with Him. They will be there. In that land, fulfilling that promise, because God alone did it. This is what keeps us going. This is what keeps us from despairing. This is what keeps us from getting, I won't say frustrated, because you are going to get frustrated, but overly frustrated. This is what makes a believer go from an angry frustration to an abiding, peaceful joy like that. Can happen like that. Hopefully it happens like that. Sometimes it takes the next morning. You just got to go to bed. I used to say I like to do that with naps, but now I think as I'm getting older, if I take a nap, like I did yesterday, because Chris isn't around, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't have nothing to do. I don't know how I lived before. Thank God I don't. Thank God I don't want to go back. Believe me. But which is funny that her sister's baby shower was yesterday, and some of the people who attended, people that you know, Karen Hancock, Kelly Nolan, Richard's wife, they didn't know that Chris was there. I guess it didn't get around, whatever, Facebook or something, which I find improbable in our day and age. But Inverna Delp was there. And they, you know, they listened. There's a few of those who listen to us every day. And they were hearing last week me talking about how Chris isn't here and I'm alone. And they're like, well, that's funny. Where is Chris? And sure enough, they showed up at the party yesterday, and there she was. It was a great surprise. Naps. That's amazing. I kept that thought in my head. That's crazy. Maybe it was because of my nap. I just get up cranky from them now. I go to bed, I'm like a little kid. It's like, man, when I get up, I'm cranky. Right? Anyway, I don't even know why I'm talking about this. My point being is that the believer can go from his frustrated, worried, anxious, fearful state to perfect peace in a matter of moments because of a person, not because of a procedure, not because of a process, although it is a thought process, but your thought process is going from having your eyes on the wrong thing to having your eyes on Him. Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. That's it. It goes to a person. Who gives us the victory here? It's God. God alone. Go to 2 Corinthians 2. Never lose sight of the fact that your Christian walk is a walk with a person. It's a relationship. Just like you have with the closest person in your life. Your time with that person is not a procedural thing. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. Now, this was a trying time for Paul. And he, you know, he's had his problems, which we know some of them. And he's supposed to meet Titus. This is over on the Ephesian side, over in Asia Minor. Right there on the coast, you have the sea there. I don't want to get it wrong. It's the Aegean Sea, is it? That is between Asia Minor and Greece. And he's on the Asian side, and he's supposed to meet Titus. And Titus is nowhere to be found. And this frustrates Paul. He's frustrated because he has plans. He has plans to do stuff with Titus in terms of his ministry with the gospel. And it's not coming together, and it's just been all frustrated. And so he's frustrated. But then he says, so I didn't know what else to do. I can't find him. I don't have a cell phone, right? I can't call him. So what do? Is I hop on a ship and I go over to Macedonia. I don't know where Titus is. I don't know if he's dead or alive. And this is not part of the plan that I had. And we know how frustrating that can be. Do you think it might occur to Paul that it's my fault? If it were me, I would. I don't know. Why not? He's not the perfect man that sometimes we think he is. Could he be saying, maybe I screwed something up here? So he's in complete and utter frustration. But then he says in verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." And if you know what he means, it's the analogies. It's not an analogy. Simile? Not even that either. I don't know what it is. He says every place, right? I went to find Titus in Troas. He wasn't there, so I went over to Macedonia, and everything turned out just fine. By the time he writes 2 Corinthians, which is he writes it over in Ephesus, which means he's already gone over to Macedonia and already gone back, that everything went just the way the Lord wanted it to go. Not the way I wanted it to go. It just went the way the Lord wanted it to go. So he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ." How does he do that? God, if I know, I mean, the details of it is impossible, but yet he does so and did so for Paul. So our frustrations will always be shown to be unfounded. Usually not during them. Eventually. Eventually we find out that, yeah, God had a plan. My steps are numbered by the Lord. That's a good one. It's our frustrations are always unfounded. And also with ourselves and the fact that we fail to do what we're called to do. And that can be frustrating. But there is not a person on this planet who, besides one, Jesus Christ, who has ever done it perfectly. So, you know, a couple of things, and we're going to see this come up in Joshua. The 2.5 tribes who are over on the east side of the Jordan, if you remember them, is Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh. On that side. And when they go over there, once all the fighting is over, those armies that they sent to help go back. They go back over to the other side. And when they go back over to the other side, they get this brilliant idea. You know, because they got this big old Jordan in between them. We're over here. All our brothers are over there on the other side of the Jordan. So you know what we'll do to remind us and remind our children that this river here is not a division. Because it is a natural border. But it's not. It should be as if it's not even here. So they build an altar. And the brothers on the other side get wind of the fact that they built an altar over on that side. And they think they're going to sacrifice animals on it and set up their own tabernacle, which is different from the one that's on the other side. And they're going to sacrifice it, and this is a grave violation of the law. And so the brothers on that side call up their armies, and they're going to go kill all the brothers on the other side for setting up this altar. And it's just a complete chaos, conundrum, because of misunderstanding. It's a misunderstanding. On both sides of the river, they're wrong. They should have never built the altar in the first place, at least without telling them. And they should have never jumped to the conclusion that they're just going to sacrifice, just immediately after the war, they're going to sacrifice animals to false gods. And they do go check with them first. Everything turns out just fine, by the way, in the end. But we see a huge amount of misunderstanding. And what we see in that is a lack of, at least for a time, a lack of forgiveness. And we're going to be not only frustrated with ourselves, we're frustrated with others. I expected you to do something, be someone, say something, and you didn't. Or I didn't expect you to do that, and you did. And at my end, who am I to not forgive you? And that's what brings out here, too. But if I get my eyes off of my Lord and onto my frustrations, I will start to turn unforgiving. So we must hurry this up. Go to Revelation 2, please. 2:1. You didn't hear a little Zach out there, right? Hold on, Zach. Oh, man, I got to hurry. Don't lose your first love. And I'm sorry for the time. I lost track of it. I can't do this message without finishing with this. Don't lose your first love. If you do, you'll find yourself again oppressed by your old enemies. Oh yeah, you conquered things. What used to make you anxious and frustrated before doesn't anymore. What used to bring fear in your life, certain situations, they don't anymore. I don't find I have that fear concerning that. I may have other fears, but not concerning that. I find strength in me. And when I lose my first love, which can happen because it has happened, my enemies that I once conquered start to nitpick at me again. This is exact what happened, and this happens on the land in Israel. In Israel, bordering enemies, which God just promised to them, you know, I have fulfilled my promise, I've defeated all your enemies, you have perfect peace in this land. All of a sudden, they're going to see these other people start to gain strength and start to harass them again. And the reason why that happens is because they've lost their first love. So this is in Revelation 2:1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from when you have fallen, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent, which means to change your mind. This has to cause deep reflection in all of us, because they're persevering. They have endurance for his name's sake. They will not abide with evil men. They endure for his namesake, and they haven't grown weary doing it. Enduring for his namesake, meaning for Christ, I'm doing his work, spreading his word. Evil people come and spread their falsehood. We do not put up with that. Out you go. We teach the truth. We're doing it. We're doing it and doing it, persevering in it. How can they do such a thing and at the same time have lost their first love? It's quite the conundrum. How is it possible? I would think you lost your first love for Christ. You can't really do anything. Well, they're obviously doing much. So, I'll leave you with the point. I have much to say in this. So, I'll go back to this on Tuesday, but we're far out of time. Even with only two songs, I'm really wordy. A believer can fall in love with his own spiritual performance and divorce the spiritual life from the person of Christ. He can focus completely on his performance and forget what he is to love Christ first, that he is to love Christ first and foremost. Think about it this way. A man falls in love with a woman. And it, for us men, this is a good thing, usually. As long as it's the right gal, it's good for us. You know, we're wandering beasts as men, usually. And, you know, that she's stability for us. It wasn't good for the man to be alone in perfection. I don't think it's good for the man to be alone in imperfection. But be that as it may, some have that gift to be so. Certainly I don't. And when you want to do things for this woman, so what happens is you up your game. You start acting more honorably, more virtuously, because you know someone else's life who you adore. You want to do that for them. It didn't matter before that you were kind of, you know, a little rough around the edges, because it only affected you, but you know now because you love them, and okay, so you do that. Later on, you can start to love being the good man, being the virtuous, honorable man, and forget about loving her. Right, and you mix them up. So you begin to think that love, your love relationship with your girl, depends on your performance of virtue and honor, when in fact, it's the other way around. Your virtue and honor depends on your love for the person. That's what changed you in the first place. Is that you fell in love? That's just an example to try and make this clear. I love my Lord. Right? He's my all in all, my Savior, my everything. And it's because of Him that I pursue righteousness. He has made me what I am, and I want to walk in that person. And I can very easily and very subtly start to be absorbed with performance, almost like I'm watching myself, and forget the whole reason why I started to do it in the first place, or I did do it in the first place, and forget Him. That's the only reason I can see here how a place like Ephesus could actually do such a thing and still have this work ethic of endurance and performance and for His namesake. I'm doing all of this for the Lord. And it's this that I'm doing that I can fall in love with and forget about the one that I truly love. And so, again, it boils right down to a person. How is it that God can do this work that He says He's going to do, that He's going to fulfill His promises, but yet do it through me? It's a person, a person, a person, a person. It's not a thing. It's the person that makes the thing possible. It's the person that makes patience, endurance, love, gentleness possible. If I start to fall in love with the gentleness and forget about the person, I have nothing. I don't even have the gentleness anymore. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word, and thank You for continuing to enlighten us by it. May our hearts open up to understand what You have communicated to us this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Hi, Larry. Where are you going? Yeah, move it away. No. Come here. Don't be afraid. I'm sorry. Let's pray for our offering. Thank You, Father, for the opportunity to give. We do so as Your believer priests in honor of You and worship of You. And we just ask that these finances be used for the communication of Your word. We thank You for all those who have supported this ministry and for the work that You have done through it. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank You, Father, for the opportunity and privilege of being here and being together with Your royal family. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is hearing my voice, who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And this time is for you to consider who is Jesus Christ. He is God who has come in the flesh as a man. He has taken upon Himself the sins of the whole world on the cross. Each of us have something, sins against our God, our Creator. And there's no hope of us atoning for those. But yet Christ, who is perfect, atoned for us, every one of our sins. You can reject that and continue to live on your own away from God. Or you can accept that. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will have eternal life. Thank You again, Father, and bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.